Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Tuesday, September 24th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we gather around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm so glad to have you guys with us today. Our topic for this morning is going to be Hosea, chapter 13 and 14. Hosea has painted a powerful picture of Israel's betrayal through idolatry and unfaithfulness. That's what we've been seeing so far. God called Hosea to his own turbulent marriage as a metaphor and to make him empathize with God's plight. So these last chapters, 13 and 14, are bringing this whole theme to the climax and conclusion with a stern warning of God's judgment, but then a tender call for repentance. God's righteous anger is balanced by his deep desire to heal and to restore his people if they turn back to him. The tension between divine judgment and mercy runs throughout the book, but especially here in these last chapters, ultimately offering hope and renewal for forgiveness. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF does great work for the kingdom by translating and distributing Christian books for adults and children, reaching people with the gospel in their own languages. Whether it's across the globe or just down the block, LHF wants to be your partner in the gospel, so learn how they can help you at lhfmissions.org. All right, if during our conversation you want to jump into the discussion, maybe with a question or comment, maybe even a correction, hey, sometimes it happens, don't keep all that stuff to yourself, send it my way to thystrongword@kfuo.org. And I won't keep it to myself either. I'll do my best to either answer it or share it on the air for our guest to answer it. If you don't really have a question or a comment, you just want to say hello, you can do that too. Let me know how you listen, whether it's over the air, online, or as a podcast, or through the app, and also tell me where you're listening from. All right, let's jump right into it, brother. Good morning. The Reverend Jacob Herkamp is our guest today. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back.
Good morning to you, and thank you very much for having me back. I'm glad to be here.
As always. So, hey, we are going to be wrapping up Hosea today. What do you think about Hosea as a book? I mean, what are your thoughts? It's pretty spicy at the beginning with all the whoredom, but by the time you get to the end, it just is yet another example of how we humans take for granted the mercies that God has given us and go astray. What do you think about this book?
Yeah, I'm glad Hosea was not me, as far as the call goes, right? But no, the book itself is a beautiful book that, like you so excellently already spoke about, looking forward to that tender call to return because of God's great love for his covenant people. He does not stop seeking after his own, and these final chapters are that is that beautiful plea to come home, and I think that's a wonderful thing in today's world that we seldom really talk much about, or maybe we are getting better at that, but there's just so many people that, you know, in our world, that have walked away from their first love, and this book certainly drives home that the Lord is seeking out those whom he has called to himself.
Well, you know, another thing that we don't talk about a lot, but really this whole book pointed to, is the jealousy, the jealousness of God, righteous jealousy, that desire to, you know, want to keep what he has. And that's what he thinks of us. Yes, we think, well, we don't want to be treated as objects, mere possessions, but being the treasured possessions of God is a big deal. And so I think we do ignore this idea that God is a jealous God. He actually wants us. Maybe because it sounds too human-like, but of course, when in God's jealousy, it's all righteous. He does desire that we live for him, but that's only because it's what's best for us. But yeah, so we've seen that. In fact, one of my guests, way too late for me to steal it and use it for this whole series, said something to the effect of, well, we should call this looking for love in all the wrong places, because that's what Israel is doing. They have unadulterated, everlasting love from God. And yet, where do they look for it from? They look through it through not only false idols, but also their own money and weapons and power and possessions and status. And frankly, even the gifts they get from God, they use those as saying, look, we're so self-sufficient. Look at us. We don't need anything or anybody. While at the same time, indeed, when they did need somebody, going to the foreign nations instead of God. But boy, doesn't that speak to us, brother?
Oh, it does. It certainly does. And I think there's great application. And I'm glad you guys have been working through this book. And it's good to come to this, or to be the guy on the back end to help bring it to completion. So if you desire, we can jump right in to these verses. And let's open with the word of prayer.
Yeah, kick us off with prayer, and we'll do just that. We'll get it done, starting with chapter 13.
Let us pray. Merciful Father, as we are like sheep and always wandering astray, we pray that you would gather us to yourself. We thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, at his cross, you have gathered us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us steadfast in the word that you have so graciously given to us. May we explore these final chapters of Hosea and recognize the great love that you have for us. And may we, like Paul and all your saints, bow in awe and wonder at that great love that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's just kick it off by reading the first three verses. That just gets us started. When Ephraim spoke, it's written, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. The next verse begins, but I am Yahweh your God. So we'll get into that in his response, but once again, he's laying out the description of what's going on. What's highlighted to me especially is that phrase, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Unpack this part of it for us.
Okay. So as you and your listeners have been working through the book of Hosea and plenty of the other Old Testament books, you probably are aware of the human sacrificial system that arose around the nation of Israel and infiltrated Israel, namely through the work of Jezebel and the like, being where she's from, being from Sidon and the like. But the Sidonians were known for human sacrifice, and we also have places in the later historical books of Kings, for so on and so forth, where we do have people sacrificing their own children or talking about that. And it was part of the greater idolatry of like the fertility goddesses and gods and so on and so forth. And so these people were literally sacrificing their children in order to have a bountiful harvest. And in this situation, even the northern kingdom being so overcome with these neighbors of theirs and having like a Jezebel as a queen, these idolatrous ways infiltrated the northern kingdom to the point of even the northern kingdom people were practicing these things. And so that's what they look. They look just like everyone else around them and their neighbors. And so that's how I'm understanding this, incurring guilt because of Baal, but also certainly because of what they were doing, even killing their own children in the process.
I think it's worth highlighting because not only is it a difficult line, right? It's actually difficult in the Hebrew too. They offer human sacrifice and kiss calves, or, you know, literally sacrifices of mankind and calves they kiss. Yeah, it does give this connotation though, as you've been explaining, that they're going in and giving themselves way over into these pagan practices. It's not just, well, we're going to put the balls on the shelf along with our understanding of God and the prophets and the commandments. We'll just throw them all on the same shelf and they'll all live together. But no, they were quite literally sacrificing their children and kissing calves, which is, of course, this veneration of these man-made idols. That is a far departure. That isn't a, well, you know, they're trying some new things in worship, or, well, they don't really quite have the Trinity figured out. No, this is, they are literally just going off and being pagans, sacrificing even their own children. And for that, God says they're going to be like the mist. You're not going to be here forever. You're just going to go away. You're not worth keeping around. That's hard to hear, but that's what it is.
Yeah, and we need to remember, too, like the calves, the golden calves of Aaron all the way back in Exodus. And then again, Jeroboam setting up the calves. And in both situations, this is syncretism, because the name Yahweh gets applied to those golden calves. Aaron says, "Behold, the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," and Jeroboam basically does the same thing when he's trying to keep the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom, from going to Jerusalem because he's afraid of the sway that might occur when they go down to Jerusalem to worship. So he sets up the golden calves, trying to keep his kingdom from going to Jerusalem and thus possibly being lost. And so it's crazy. But as we've already kind of said, this is how far it's gone.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's add some more verses then to the conversation. So this is going to be verses 4-8. It's completing the thought. "But I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." That's the next verse. So, but we end this little section with God literally is not going away. And I think that's both law and gospel, just that statement, right? "I'm with you always till the end of the age." Well, if you know your need for Christ and you know he's in your side and he knows he's your Savior and you know your need for him, then yes, you're happy that he's with you even when you sin. But for those who are lost in their sin or terrified, to understand that God is always with you, if you're actively rejecting him, it doesn't get rid of him. That's very much law. So I see those same dynamics at work here too, don't you? I mean, this idea that I'm always going to be around you, but do you want me to be there who was the guy who was with you in the wilderness? Or do you want the guy who redeemed you from Egypt? Or do you want me to be like the lion, the lurking behind, the leopard who's attacking you? You can't get rid of God. It just depends on how you want to interact with him.
Yeah, I remember preaching a couple of different times on the word Emmanuel. Well, how do you want God to be with you? Same idea, right? It's interesting, too, how we know Christ, say, in the book of Revelation. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also called the Lamb. Which one do you want? And here is the language. "So I am to them like a lion." Why is he like a lion? Well, because they're completely oblivious to how sinful they are. And they are going to get what's coming to them. They are reaping what they have sown in their idolatrous ways. And so they're getting the jealousy of the Lord as judgment.
I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I lurk beside the way. Yeah. And so we see this image of God tearing them apart. It's so visceral. It's so graphic. I don't know. I mean, we never think about, I shouldn't say we never, obviously that's a broad brush, but I wonder if we think enough about the reality, not only of our sin, I think we Lutherans are pretty good at that, but really what we deserve for our sins, or what life would be like separated from God, or worse, what eternity would be like separated from God. So I think Hosea is using these graphic images, or God through Hosea, however you want to think of it, to really draw their attention. You know, just ignoring me or just trying to appease me with your false practices is not going to work. And what's the core of the problem? Verse 6, and this is the one I've highlighted, I think last time I studied this. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. I think it's striking how when we see Jesus's ministry, who's coming to him first? The poor, the miserable, the downtrodden, and that's where we are today. But I think we often get caught up in being full and filled and happy. What do you think?
Yeah, and what's so interesting to me is that Hosea is basically saying, yep, this is exactly what Moses said would happen. Mm-hmm. Once you're filled, you're going to grow fat. Yeah. This is Deuteronomy 8:12, or this is verse 11 and following. Take care, Moses says, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live with them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, you become proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I think it's also really telling before that with the use of calves, right? Mm-hmm. Like I said before, what does Aaron say about those calves? Hey, here's your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The point, everything is predicated on the Exodus. You've forgotten the Exodus, folks.
Yep.
And not only have you forgotten that, but you've forgotten everything that I have given you. Everything that you have is a gift from me, and yet you disdain me.
You know what always strikes me as odd about the golden calf incident, and we see that going on here too, and it took me a long time. In fact, I think it was seminary before I really came to a better understanding of what's going on here. You know, I always thought that they just turned from Yahweh, and they said, okay, we're rejecting Yahweh, and now we're going to go back to worshiping calves. But you pointed out something incredibly important about that whole scenario, that they made the calf as a throne for Yahweh, and then attributed to the calf the actions of Yahweh. So they were really being, you know, combining religions right off the bat, pagan ideals and pagan understandings of worship with God's true revelation. And so in doing so, we learn very quickly that, just because you call out Lord, Lord, just because you call out the name of Jesus, or in this case, you call upon Yahweh, it doesn't mean that you know who you're talking to. And they had, as he points out, they had forgotten. So by building calves, they were still like praying to Yahweh, but they weren't praying to the real Yahweh, the real God. And I think that's also another thing that should be on our minds as we, not only as we consider our worship practices, but just the way in which we live out in the world. And then when we tell people about Jesus, or people tell us they know about Jesus already, the question is, which one do you know? Do you know the God who is all caught up together with a bunch of mythology and things from TV and movies? Or do you know the God of the Bible? So I think that also tells us that we have plenty of people to witness to, because even if a lot of people have heard of Jesus, that doesn't mean they've heard of the right one. But back here, I see exactly that same thing. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, it's you're completely right. And that's the job that we have to proclaim rightly. This word of truth, which we have been given to be stewards over, and especially as called pastors to our congregations, and hence why we study and have opportunities like this on KFUO to go through these texts like we are, to dive into them and really try to read them and mark them, and as we pray, inwardly digest them, so that we might know them as well as we possibly can in the proper sense.
I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. He's used that phrase a couple times too. Obviously, he's the only God, and obviously he's the God that's existed from eternity. But when he says, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt," clearly it's not saying he's from Egypt, but what he's saying is from the time that they were in Egypt and departed, he has been their God. So talk a little bit, brother, if you don't mind. Sometimes I maybe overstate the case a little bit, but I like to point out that there really is no me in Jesus. Our relationship with God is a result of being brought into the covenant, into the family. So, you know, I think worship properly understood, and faith even, is to be lived out in a community. With that said, of course, and one of the guests the other day kind of pushed back on it, and I agree with him, and I was even preached a sermon on it, and I thought again about that pushback. So I want to make it clear, too, that that doesn't remove the fact that God does love us as individuals, that Jesus died for us as individuals. But with this phrase, "I've been the Lord your God from the land of Egypt," maybe talk a little bit about how, yes, there's only one God, but there's kind of a difference between saying, yes, there is a God, or even saying, yes, Jesus is God, and saying, he's my God. The fact that Hosea can say that this Yahweh is your God to those people is the same thing where we can call God Father thanks to Jesus. So talk a little bit about those distinctions.
Yeah, I'll do my best. So here we go. It's great. So here is my going back to, let's just go to Sinai, where he actually makes this pronouncement. "I am your God, you are my people." And he gives them the Ten Commandments, and then they continue on that the Israelites are going to be a kingdom of priests. They are going to serve their God, and they confess him to be their God. And so this proclamation, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," that is something that God says to them, right? He says that first. He makes that proclamation. And only by that, by him choosing them first, can they say, yes, you are our God. And that is in a community, like you've rightly said. And taking it one step back all the way to the Garden of Eden, God, you remember, he makes man outside of the garden. And once he has formed the man, he places him into the garden. So here's the same type of situation. Israel is brought into this relationship with God to be his people. He makes that distinction. He wants this community. He wants this relationship. And I think you're completely right. We were talking about this in the Bible study earlier today, about how can, people can say, you know, I don't know God. Well, Paul kind of says to all people that we're without excuse, in Romans 1, just due to general revelation. Yet general revelation just tells you, yeah, there's a creator, but only by the gospel do you know that creator God to also be the one who redeems and restores, or who creates, redeems, and continues to keep one redeemed and holy. And so there is this, there is that difference there, that degree of difference, knowing who God is. Well, the God of the Bible is not only just the creator that can be kind of generically said creator God by natural revelation, what you see with your eyes in this world, but in the specific revelation, that he gives to us by his word. As the author to the Hebrews says, you know, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. We have a definitive word that expresses to us the person and work of the triune God.
So it wouldn't be appropriate then to kind of make it really kind of simplistic. It wouldn't be appropriate then to say that all people are God's children. Right? Such a phrase really only applies to those who have been given faith in Christ. They're the ones who are now his children. Is that fair to say, or do you think that's too nuanced?
I mean, I think you'd have to massage it a little bit, but I don't, but this is the problem. Like we confess that everyone is dead in their trespasses and sins until mm-hmm. God claims us as his own and then call and adopts us as sons. Right. So I think you could get away with saying what you just suggested, but we'd also probably face a bit of pushback when, you know, that same type of logic would say, well, the Lord's Prayer probably shouldn't be prayed on a football field after a football game or before a football game. Mm-hmm. Because not everybody there has been baptized and has God as their father.
Sure. Fair. I got you. Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying mm-hmm. to, but that's the pastoral casuistry question, I guess, that comes down to it. Because we want everyone to be, called a child of God by faith. Right. And we know and confess with Christ that he has come to bear the sins of the world as the Lamb of God and has thus reconciled all people to himself by his death on the cross and his atoning sacrifice. And yet we also confess that not everyone will come to faith and trust in what he has accomplished at the cross.
Right. Of course.
And so it's a difficult thing.
It's kind of an efficacy versus benefit sort of conversation, but you know, I think we'll just bounce on from here and move on to the next section. But before we do that, let's take a break. Let's hear these messages, and folks, when we come back, we're going to finish up Hosea 13, get into 14, and finish up the whole book. So we'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu. With me today, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. We're going to get right back to it right now. But before we do, remember, if anything catches your interest or raises a question, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Reach out to me on X also at Pastor Wu, or you can search for Phil Wu on Facebook. You'll find me there. Let's get right back to it, though. Pastor, we are going to pick up with verse 9. I'm going to read just the rest of the chapter. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of Yahweh, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed into pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Okay, nothing like stopping on that point. Let's head back to the top of this section, though. He does say he's going to destroy you, O Israel. And then he talks about their kings. That brings up kind of an awkward moment from their history, right? When they refused to be ruled by God and wanted kings instead.
Oh, yeah. A great time. Great time in the history of Israel. The time of Samuel. And so you get that allusion back to 1 Samuel 8:22. The Lord Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." So obviously, we're talking originally of Saul here. We know what God did through this request. And we should go back, I guess, all the way to Deuteronomy when God does speak through Moses and inform them that, you know, when you have a king, so there would be a time, he knows that they're going to have a king even then. But the manner in which they ask for this king is what gives God anger. They want to be like the rest of the nations around them, like their neighbors. And so that's why God gives them this king and is angered. Saul, I feel bad for Saul in that sense.
Right.
And so, you know, and then why does he take him away? Well, because Saul led the people to lose sight of Yahweh. He did things that ultimately marred their sight of Yahweh. And so he says, I'm not with him anymore. Go and anoint a son of Jesse, ultimately. But God uses the office of king appropriately in redemption. He redeems the office by the promise of his own son as the king. So we can give thanks to him for that. At the same time. So we got to keep all of that in perspective. So yeah, but at this point when Hosea is writing and God is speaking, he is full bore. Yeah. Remember how this worked out for you guys? It didn't work out so well. And it's going to, my wrath is not just on the king. It's on you.
So how does this connect to us today, right? If we think about it, I mean, we do look, of course, to kings, people in authority, government. I mean, and their sin, of course, was kind of rejecting God in the way that they went about calling for a king, as you pointed out. And Saul, of course, was their first king. But then God can work through kings, too. And he does. He works through kings today. But yet, I think so many people are putting their faith, hope, and trust in those powers that be. I think we're, again, forgetting God. I keep bringing it up and sort of trying to bring it home to us only because I think Hosea is such a such an appropriate admonishment for us, you know, Christians, American Christians, especially today.
Well, yeah, especially we are, hate to say it, what are we, a month, 2 months away, less than 2 months away from an election. And so the admonishment is put not your trust in princes because they're mere mortal and they're going to fail you. So let's not kid ourselves here.
Right. Of course.
And it's like, well, this is exactly, you know, history repeats itself. Let's not, let's take the, let's take that reminder from Hosea here. And that message and look to the one who has given us all things instead of these mere mortals that, yeah, might be of help. We should be praying for anybody in those offices and anybody who desires to step into that office. Yet we should also know that we can't make them into a god or into an idol that is set up against the Lord.
So let's look at a little bit more of a humorous section. At least I kind of found it humorous, even though it's not intended to be. Verse 13, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son because, and this is how he describes an unwise son, he doesn't present himself at the opening of the womb. I don't know. I just kind of, that took me out of actually the drama of this judgment, thinking about how there are plenty of kids who don't either come out or want to come out too early. And I'm just thinking they're unwise sons who are wanting to not come out when it's time. I'm sure there are plenty of moms out there who agree with that.
Yeah. And I was thinking about this as well, kind of in the context of Stephen and in the greater context of the rest of this chapter, just how stubborn the people have been, right? They know their time has come to come out, right? Yet they won't. Stephen in Acts calls them, "You stubborn and stiff-necked people," which is exactly what Moses calls them.
Yep.
And so on. It's like, yeah, well, this all makes sense. And they're their own worst enemy. They're self-destructing themselves by standing against what the Lord wants for them.
Well, let's look at one more graphic piece of scripture here, and that is verse 16, of course. Samaria shall bear her guilt. Samaria being, of course, for those at home, that's the place where all these rich Israelites were living it up. Because she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall by the sword. And then we have that just vicious imagery of what the foreign nations, the people who they were putting their faith, hope, and trust in, he gives us a description of exactly what they will end up doing. Little ones dashed into pieces, pregnant women ripped open. Horrible language. But some people would criticize God by saying, well, you know, since God is the force behind them being punished because of their sin, then isn't God sending people to do these horrific things? How do we reckon that for folks who struggle with that juxtaposition?
Well, it is a hard image, correct? I mean, and
of course,
it's difficult for us to fathom. But when we start to think about it, like, we need to look at this and say, for what purpose is all this coming? What is God's ultimate aim and goal? What's his ultimate aim and goal in chastising? I mean, this is harsh chastisement, right? But it almost has to be thought of in a way of, this is so crazy, this is so graphic, this is so harsh, because that's what Israel, the Northern Kingdom, needs to wake up from their stupor to turn and repent.
And I don't think we see God like praising these things or pleased about them happening. I think honestly, he's just being realistic about the viciousness of the enemies that they are, cavorting with.
Well, and we need to remember Assyria. This is what they're known for. They were scorched earth policy, right? They didn't care about who they killed, and we have in other places, such as in Isaiah, where God says that Assyria went too far. And then in Zechariah too, prolong the disaster. You know, all these nations that God used as instruments of his judgment against his people, he said they prolonged the disaster, right? They went too far. They took it to this point. And then they are judged for what they have done. And so is this God's ultimate hope? And like you said, he's not, he is not championing this. He is ultimately utterly sad over what's going to befall Samaria, because he knows this is how Assyria is going to be. And you know, our for us, what can we, how can we apply this to us? What should we be looking at and saying, okay, what is, you know, like, yeah, we are in the depths of some really bad things. We also need to repent. We need to be shaken from our own stupor of allowing so many sinful activities in our own houses, in our churches, and so on and so forth. We're not unlike Samaria, who is drunk from her stupor. And we too need to be shaken to wake up.
And I have another, you know, little nuance to add to that. And that is that, well, in our society today, who do we see doing these horrible things? Well, I think that whenever our country's involved in any type of warfare at all, you have to recognize that these are the types of things that happen in war. Are we fighting just causes? You know, something to think about as a citizen of this country. Furthermore, I think it's also important to remember that even if you're fighting just causes, you know, that we still lament those sorts of things. We should be working toward peace. But then what's going on in the homeland? You know, if we think about children being dashed into pieces, that's happening with the so-called pro-choice movement. And so therefore, the government, if they're wanting to subsidize those things, are you wanting to put your faith, hope, and trust in those who would do that? And I think that's a little bit going on here. I don't think he's talking about abortion or anything, but he is talking about the fact that, you know, you've aligned yourself with these outside peoples. Well, I'm going to show you now exactly what outside peoples do. And so I think it does call us to say, hey, do we want to make sure that when we align ourselves, that we're aligning ourselves with people who uphold our values? I think that's really, really key.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So Luther, though, on a more positive note, Luther says that verses 14, well, 14 especially, but 14 and 15 are messianic, right? So let's look at 14 again. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So this is in the context of him basically laying into the people of Israel, but he slips in here that he's going to ransom them from the power of Sheol, redeem them from death. Well, that's fascinating because there were Jews by the time of Jesus who didn't even believe that there was an afterlife. But this, I agree with Luther here, you can't help but think of Jesus.
Exactly. And I, in just reading this quickly, what I find beautiful is, like Yahweh takes the fight to death, right? Because at the very end, that last line, compassion is hidden from my eyes, compassion upon whom? Compassion upon death. He is going to finish death off once and for all. In this way, I think. That's how I look at that last line, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Well, he's obviously showing compassion to the people that he's going to redeem, right? Whom he's going to ransom. So it must be compassion is hidden from his eyes again. Like there's no compassion for death. Compassion will be destroyed.
That's a really good point. Yeah. Interesting. Okay. So yeah, I'm digging in. I'm just thinking what you're saying. So you're right. This stands out to me when he says, death, where is your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. I have to also admit that initially I just thought that was a transition into the fact that, you know, what he says next, which is, you know, even though they may be better than their brothers, bad things are still going to happen. I lost the verse, but that's the point. So, but now I'm thinking about it in the way that you've just revealed. And yeah, I think I agree with you wholeheartedly. The compassion that God has isn't for his people. He's demonstrated time and again his compassion for his people. Oh, what a good point. So what is that compassion for? Well, what it's not for is death. That's the context. It's hidden from him. Oh, that's great. I will have to write that down. Yeah, that's perfect.
There you go.
There we go. I'll write a paper on it and take all the credit. No, I'm just kidding.
You're welcome. You can have it.
Well, brother, anything else, though, before we then dig into the next chapter and the last chapter? It's only nine verses, but boy, it's refreshing compared to the rest of Hosea. You ready?
Let's hop into it, man.
Let's do it. Here we go. 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. All right, so we're going to stop there. We're going to hear what his response following. But he gives them a little sinner's prayer to say, doesn't he? He wants them to repent, but not with empty word, hearts, and gestures.
Exactly. Rend your hearts, not your garments. So it's quite good.
Yeah. So he says that his anger's turned from them. Oh, no, that's the next part. I'm giving it away. Oops. He says, take with your words and return to the Lord. And they have to confess that Assyria will not save them and that they're not going to be like the other nations. This stands out to me.
They will not ride on horses.
Right.
Last month I was on. We talked about horses a little bit. Notice again, Israel.
There you go. Right. So that's the
horses.
Idea. They're not going to. Don't be so uppity, I think is what he's saying. Well, so he does turn to them. He does say, verse 4, I'll read the rest now. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. All right, that's the end of 7. There are actually two more verses to go, but this is definitely all the gospel in one chunk right here at the very end. I'm afraid I've written a sermon or two exactly like this, where you have like 15 pages of law and then you're at the end. It's like, yeah, but don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. I don't think that's what's going on here, but why do you think it's all saved up for the end? And especially, a lot of them will not actually see these blessings. He's really only talking to them as a nation as a whole, because many of them will not be redeemed.
Yeah, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? When it comes right down to it, I will heal, I will rafa their apostasy, which is a fascinating way to think about that, mm-hmm. right? He's going to heal the issue of their heart. He will heal their, that's interesting too. The Hebrew there is meshuva, which, kind of comes out of their, I will heal their turning away.
Mm-hmm.
Which is very interesting to think about, in light of, say Deuteronomy 32, the same thing. Mm-hmm. If the listeners here have not done a quick read of Hosea in light of Deuteronomy, I'd recommend, especially the second half, like Deuteronomy 32, I would recommend this section and that be read together and see how many connections you can make between these two, because there are plenty of connections. Absolutely gorgeous. But I'm curious, I want your thoughts,
mm-hmm.
When he starts speaking to Israel, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots spread out. I'm curious, should we, I understand this is speaking to Israel, the nation, if you will. But you could also understand this in light of just the Messiah in general. Israel, say the Israel that shows up in later Isaiah, the singular Israel, because of some of these, his shoots are going to spread out. Jesus speaks of himself as a tree. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. I've been working in the Psalms, Psalm 45, for instance. And he speaks there, your throne, O God, forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. I'm not exactly for sure what the fragrance of Lebanon is, but the fragrance aspect.
I would think it's cedar for some reason. They always say the cedar trees of Lebanon, so I thought it would be cedar.
Right, and exactly. But it's still very interesting to think through. And just the fact that he has shoots, right? It's the fact they, you have in verse 7, they will return and dwell beneath my shadow. Well, where does Christ gather us to himself? In the shadow of his cross.
I'm
thinking through this. It's really interesting and really cool.
Well, just leaning into your thoughts then, in general, I think it is talking about spiritual abundance, right? So you have an abundance of sin. The great reversal is, despite your sin, I am going to still be there, and I'm going to give you an abundance of, in this case, spiritual wisdom. So like due to Israel, you know, Jesus and water, right? Living water. There's so many connections. The lilies, Jesus uses the lilies in Matthew as an example of, you know, how God provides beauty and sustenance. Olives and fragrance like Lebanon and Lebanon trees, I think, are always about strength, you know. But even Paul talks about believers being the fragrance of Christ. So I think a lot of these elements do find themselves fulfilled in Jesus. Is he exactly thinking of the Christ during this? Well, you know how hard it is to convince me of that. But I know there are a lot of people who would say, it's just dead on, one-on-one. But at the same time, being that the scriptures all point to Jesus, I can't help but agree that there is this future when God is going to be these wonderful things to his people, and they need to hear that in this moment right now as they're being judged, not later, and they couldn't hear it while they were reveling in their own strength and power. So he's telling them now, there is a time that's coming that you'll be redeemed. But I also think, just like when Jesus told those same similar things to his disciples and they just didn't understand, I think a lot of them didn't understand. Let's finish out the book with the last two verses. He says, "O Ephraim, what have I do to with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know then. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." And frankly, the whole book is summed up in these last two verses, right? What do I have to do with idols? Quit worshiping idols. Quit forgetting me, because I'm the one who looks after you. I'm here all the time, like a cypress evergreen. I'm always here. And if you understand that the ways I have for you are good for you, then be wise and walk in them. But if you go outside, you're going to stumble into sin. Kind of wraps the whole thing up, doesn't it?
Oh, it does. And it does a beautiful job of closing down this wonderful book. The wise are those who listen, who take these things to heart. Just like blessed is the man who starts Psalm 1, right? And then the same with Proverbs. What's the point of the Proverbs? Well, to be wise. And to be wise is to know Yahweh and to understand him as he desires himself to be known, which is through his word.
That's it. Well, we're at the end of our time together. Thanks for wrapping up the book with me. You have been the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Thanks again, brother. I think we wrapped it up pretty good.
Thank you very much, and Christ be with you. I look forward to being with you again.
Yeah, and that will be, by the way, October 22nd. We'll be covering Revelation chapter 18. That's the next time you're on.
Oh, wow.
All right, folks. Fun. So that means that if we're wrapping up a book and he's going to be in Revelation in October, that means we're beginning a brand new series tomorrow. It's going to be on the Apocalypse of St. John, okay? That's just the book of Revelation. But still, this is a letter that is shrouded in mystery. Visions of cosmic battles and plagues and catastrophic events. It really does paint kind of a haunting picture of the end times. I remember when I was a kid, I was terrified by it. Cryptic symbols of beasts, the rise of the Antichrist, final judgment. But ultimately, as I grew and matured in the faith, I came to find that Revelation is really, beneath all of its imagery, a deeply personal letter. It offers comfort to early Christians who are facing persecution. It offers comfort to us too. It reassures us all of God's control over history, his promise of redemption, the certainty of Christ's victory. That's what we're going to be talking about over the next month, starting tomorrow, the book of Revelation. Until then, may God's peace and blessings, though, be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.